In the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 5, we had interrupted our verse-by-verse studies through God's Word for Father's Day, because God had, and though I don't do that very often, God had laid on my heart something that powerful that I wanted to share with you. That was last week, but to put us back on track, we are in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Now, at the end of the fourth chapter, we've got the second mention of believers sharing all of their possessions with each one. That was practiced in the early church. There was no greed. There was no, it's mine. Anytime there was a need in the church rose up not to take it to Peter and the leadership, but the church took care of the issue. The people are the church. You are the church. I am the church. And they practiced hospitality. They practiced love. They practiced sacrificing one for another by way of finances. Those who had possessions sold them. They shared. No one was in need in the early church. No one had to go without. And we saw back in chapter 4 and verse 36, the heartfelt gesture of one Levitical priest, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. He had sold a field that he'd owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Just use it for God's glory and the needs of the church. That's what your tithes and offerings go towards. It's not just salaries and buildings and maintenance, though we obviously have those needs as well. But when people come in looking for food, we're able to help them out. Or they come in looking for assistance with their rent or with a hospital bill, we can meet that need as God allows. But that is only possible through your generosity, your giving, just as Barnabas did. His good example was then contrasted with the bad example of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's a shame. Ananias, his name means God is gracious. His wife's name, Sapphira, named after the gemstone, the sapphire. Beautiful names. It's a shame their godliness didn't match the beauty of their names. They had lied to the Holy Spirit, sold a piece of land and just given a part of it to the disciples, but pretended to have given it all to the Lord, as Barnabas had done, but they greedily kept back some of it for themselves. And Peter said, it was your land. You didn't have to give us a thing. You didn't have to sell the land. You did that out of jealousy for what Barnabas did and the notoriety that he got out of that good deed of his. But you've lied not to man, but to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And he fell down dead for having lied to the Holy Spirit. His wife comes in and keeps up the same lie. She dies for that. And after their deaths, chapter 5 and verse 11 said, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. It reminds me that, number one, Satan is relentless in his attack against even this early church. He is relentless in his attacks to create division and strife, death and disease. That's what he does. It also reminds me that God has a plan that requires you and I pursue purity. None of us are going to acquire that perfectly in this life, but it should not stop us from pursuing it as much as we can. God expects you to be holy. That's what he says. God is holy. We should be holy. Jesus put it this way as he was teaching in Matthew's gospel, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you go, I can't. Well, that's why you need Jesus, because in him you are perfect, but you then should strive to match your conduct with your position in heaven. Perfect and holy in God's sight, then my conduct should become increasingly holy and perfected, maturing, growing in him. The whole body of believers in Jerusalem and all who heard of the fate of Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sure, were in awe and in dread. It's a dangerous thing to be a follower of Christ unless one is willing to walk straight before him. We can't take flippantly this call to holiness and purified and a purified church. And can I tell you, just say a purified and purged church is a powerful church. It's uncompromised in its beliefs. Take captive every thought, Scripture says. That's where the attack begins when Satan comes down against the church. It always begins in the mind, with a vain thought, an extraneous dart that he throws at you, and you assume it's you thinking it, and he's planted the thought there. And it's only when you act upon that thought does the temptation become sin. That's why the Bible says, take every thought captive. That way you can stop sinning as much as we would otherwise. And in verse 11, it was the first mention of the ecclesias, as it's called, the church in the book of Acts. And I just love it. And as the apostles continued their healing ministry and crowds were growing, I could expect that the high priest and his associates would, out of envy and jealousy, the same envy and jealousy that caused them to crucify Jesus Christ, would cause them to persecute the apostles. If you're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, understand that. There's a cross in your future. It begins the day you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you die to sin, self, and the world. That's where your crucifixion began. But didn't Jesus say, pick up your cross daily? Deny yourself and follow me. That's a lifelong learning process to how to do that, because our tendency is to be selfish. It's what I want to do rather than what God wants to do. And that's where trouble begins, as Satan will continue to play with my mind and tell me, if I just commit this one sin, then I'll be fulfilled. I'll be contented. I'll be forgiven. It's not a big deal. And we tend to marginalize sin. God never does. Ananias and Sapphira died for the simple sin of lying to Peter about having sold a piece of land. I look at that and go, I should have died 1,000 times over, hundreds of years ago. Have you ever sinned worse than lying to another person? Aren't you glad God does not treat us according to our sins? But he's trying to impress upon the early church the necessity of purity. I'm trying to impress upon the church in the 21st century the call to uncompromised purity as well. And that's something only you can do personally as you pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, his holiness, his purity, through his word, through prayer, through praise and worship. Let's read the text starting in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. Then the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Boy, there's a lot of things that capture my attention there, but let me just finish the paragraph. This is the same group of people, by the way, that crucified Jesus Christ. The very same crowd. Their lives are potentially on the line as well. So they arrested the apostles and put them in public jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. I love that. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Now let's back up a little bit. The high priest, this is none other than Caiaphas, the same one that crucified Christ. He is a Sadducee. Annas, his father-in-law, was seen by the people as the real power behind the throne, but Caiaphas was installed by the Romans. And they're both Sadducees, which was a sect of extremely liberal Jews from the priestly line. And at this time, they controlled the Sanhedrin, they controlled the temple. And they are wicked and evil men. They denied the entire Bible except for the first five books of Moses. They denied angels. They denied the resurrection. They denied anything that's supernatural. They were the pragmatists of their day and age. If I can't see it, feel it, taste, touch it, or smell it, it's not real. You hear that a lot in the world today. And it was infiltrating the religious thought of the first century in Palestine. They didn't believe in a personal Messiah. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They rejected all but the Pentateuch. They held that the Messianic age was then present, and it was their job to maintain it. So these guys are trying to preserve themselves, their position, their power, their authority. It's a power grab. They want to maintain control. But what captures my attention is it says in verse 17 at the latter part of it, these Sadducees were filled with jealousy. The word filled is a unique word that we have found several times so far in the book of Acts, plerao. It means to cram a fish net full of fish to the point the nets are breaking. Remember that miracle with Jesus and Peter? It means to fill up to that overflowing extent. It means up to fill up to overflowing a hollow. Now, back in chapter 2 and verse 4, we found out that you and I can be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only thing you can be filled with. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, and in chapter 5 and verse 3, we see that Ananias and Sapphira were filled with Satan. Now that's a scary thought, that people in the church could be filled with Satan. and think that life goes on just as normal. But here they're filled with what? Jealousy. Indignation. It's the same term that's used of a jealous husband and wife situation. Later on in verse 28, we're going to see the disciples had filled Jerusalem with their teaching about Jesus. And later on in chapter 13 and verse 52, we'll see that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You and I this morning can be filled with a variety of things. And I don't know what fills your heart this morning, but it's worth checking out. It's worth taking a look at. Are you filled with hatred or bitterness, jealousy, unforgiveness? Is it Christ who fills your heart or Satan that fills your heart? Is your thought life under the control of God and His Holy Spirit in accordance with His Word? Or does Satan play mind games with you nonstop and you entertain them because you don't take captive every thought? The battle's for the mind, isn't it? Seems like everything is won or lost right there. That's where it starts. That's where it ends. In Romans 1:29, it says the evil of the evil people in the world, they have become filled, same word, plerao, with every kind of wickedness. They've been filled with every kind of evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. You can be filled with a wide variety of things, many of which do not please the Lord. God will not change that for you. That's something you will have to take control of. You are responsible for you. No one else, but you are responsible for what you think. You are responsible for how you act on those thoughts, those feelings. In Genesis, you'll remember that Cain was filled with anger and bitterness that culminated in the murder of his righteous brother, Abel. You can be filled with a wide variety of things. What do you want to be filled with? And what intentional steps are you taking to be filled with that instead of something else? If your life's ambition is to please God, you should seek to be filled with His Holy Spirit. You should seek to be filled with the fruit of His Holy Spirit, operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with God's Word. My life is submissive to His. My will is subservient to His. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There is still unsaved flesh to be reckoned with that tears us down from time to time. But the point of this is that God is very concerned with what fills your heart. God is very concerned with what fills your heart. I know I'm stepping on some toes this morning because you don't want to have brought up once again the evil things that sometimes occupy your heart. The bitterness or the unforgiveness towards mom, dad, sister, brother, co-worker, employer, the list can go on and on. Or a church that has hurt you previously, or a pastor. A person that has lied to you or betrayed you. It's happened to us all. But what effect has that had on your heart? Jesus was attacked constantly, but I don't ever see that He became hard-hearted about it. Despite the hurts and wounds and insults of life, all of which we have partaken, Satan's intent is to harden your heart, and God's intent is to soften your heart. But you are responsible for the condition of your heart. I know life has been hard for you. I know that. I'm not minimizing that at all. But understand there is a battle in the heavenlies over which way your heart goes and what the fruit of that heart becomes. There's a battle going on that starts in the mind, but the issue is the control of the heart. Understand that. Don't be naive about this. Satan wants to tear you out of the joy of your salvation in Christ Jesus. He wants you enslaved to bitterness and envy and jealousy and all of the ugly things that we've just outlined for you. Now, Satan can't make you sin. Aren't you thankful? I mean, of all of the things this hugely powerful angelic being can do, the one thing he can't do is make you sin. He can tempt you like crazy. He can test you like crazy. He can drop the hammer on you often, but he can't make you sin. Only you can do that. The Lord is very concerned with what fills your heart. So they were arrested, the apostles were, and put in jail. For what? Telling people about Jesus. We have such freedom today. Well, nobody's going to throw you in jail in this country, in this day and age, for telling people about Jesus, and yet the church is strangely silent. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out, and then commanded them to do something. Go right back and do what you were doing before that got you put in jail in the first place. Just go back out there and don't even think, don't blink, just do it. Don't overanalyze this. Oh, what if, what if, what if, what if? Have you ever heard that voice in your head? Oh, take a step of faith. Yes, but what if? And there's the list of justifications why we don't have to obey God. And you know that's the voice of Satan, and yet we entertain the voice anyway. And we become so analytical, we fall into a state they call analysis paralysis. I so overthink this thing, I don't do anything at all. I'm just constantly in this quandary of what to do, and I don't do anything, just like Satan wants. Angels throughout the book of Acts play a prominent role. Stephen refers to the angels. An angel will later on guide Philip. He liberates Peter from jail later on, as well as here. He strikes down Herod. These are angels. It doesn't say they are the angel of the Lord that's mentioned so often in the Bible, but there are angels throughout. Angels that we can often forget about because we don't see them regularly. Those who sometimes practice hospitality, the book of Hebrews says, some of us have entertained angels unawares, but you didn't know about it at the time. But the angels were right there. Fascinating study of its own is the 55 times the angel of the Lord is mentioned throughout Scripture. It's provocative because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So now here's the testimony of the apostles. An angel let us out of jail. If you don't believe in angels, Mr. Sadducee, you have a better explanation? There were guards all around. An angel let us out. Well, I don't believe in angels. Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Angels are real. Deal with it. I can just see Peter saying it in that tone of voice to these guys. And the angel tells him, verse 20, look at this carefully. Go back right where you were in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life, the full message of the Bible. On the cross of Jesus Christ, in his life and death, burial and resurrection is sadly lacking in many pulpits across America today. The message has been compromised in order to draw crowds and water down the message to the point of it not being offensive to anybody. The pastor of the largest church in the United States of America today has said, quote, I don't use the word sin anymore, referring to his messages. Here's the problem with that. Sin is mentioned 464 times in the Bible. So 464 times he's going to violate the Word of God and skip that portion of it because that doesn't preach well. Is there anybody you know of that hasn't sinned? Then why do we dodge the elephant in the room? Why can't we just talk about that? I'm a sinner in need of salvation. That doesn't bother me to say that. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That doesn't bother me to say that any more than it bothered Matthew to beat his breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The poor tax collector in the temple. The full message, sadly lacking today. If you don't use the word sin, you're going to have to take a knife to your Bible and cut out at least 464 references to it. They don't want to teach the whole counsel of God. Often in some churches, they'll do series of messages that you don't know whether they're taken in context or out of context because they hop and jump and skip all over the Word of God instead of taking it verse by verse and chapter by chapter like it was written. There's an advantage to taking apart the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and following it successively. That's the way that God's Holy Spirit wrote it. I think that I can improve upon that by teaching it some other way? I want to consider the whole counsel, the full message. I don't want to water it down. I don't want to delete words that you or I may feel uncomfortable, because God doesn't. God doesn't. The issue isn't, can I be seeker sensitive? The issue is, can I preach the Word of God by the power of God's Holy Spirit and change the lives of His people? That's my desire. So at verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts just as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the entire Jewish high council, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, the so-called Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent for the jail for the apostles. Everybody dress up and show up first thing in the morning because we're going to put these guys on trial. And so the Sanhedrin members, there were 70 members, and the high priest was the 71st member, so that there would never be a tie. There'd never be a tie vote. And so everybody shows up in all of their robes, and everybody, okay, takes their places in the prominent seats and stuff. And, okay, we'll bring these guys in. oops, we can't find them. But on arriving at the jail, verse 22, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, well, we found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened it, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, look, the men that you just jailed are standing in the temple courts teaching the people again. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. This is so cool because, remember, the Sadducees don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles, although one has just happened. One has just happened. I'm amazed in my quiet time reading, in my New Testament reading, Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle after miracle, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him one day and say, well, show us a sign that you're the Messiah. Show us a sign. He had raised people from the dead. He had cast out demons. He had healed people all over the place. And they're asking for a sign? Really? There are none so blind as those that refuse to see. And that's these guys. Even if Jesus had given them a sign from heaven, like in the days of Elijah, when he called down fire in the book of 2 Kings chapter 1 upon the king's men that had been sent to bring him, he called down fire on the company of 50 men, and they all turned into charcoal briquettes. So what's the king do? Silly goose, he sends another 50 guys and says, go get the prophet. And Elijah says, if I be a prophet of God, I'm going to call down fire from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. It happened again. What did the wicked king do? He sent another 50 people. I'd have skipped that assignment. I'd have called in sick that day. I'd have said, you know, I just heard what happened to the last 100 guys that you sent, O king. I don't think I want to do this anymore. But the third company commander went up and said, he bowed and he prostrated himself before the prophet of God. And he said, look, I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. Have mercy on me. I got a family at home. Would you please, please come with me? And Elijah said, yeah, sure. If you'd have just said, please. Not quite that simple, but you get the drift. That's what the Sadducees and Pharisees wanted to see in this confrontation. Jesus called down a fire from heaven. But if he had, they wouldn't have changed their minds. They were still filled with jealousy and bitterness and envy. That's what they were filled with. And they made the choice not to exchange that for faith in Christ. The choice. What you harbor in your heart is your choice. But understand this. There's a day of accounting for that. Be careful that Satan doesn't sow seeds of discord or animosity or jealousy or envy or rage or anger or bitterness or unforgiveness. Every one of us is tempted. If not today, it'll be tomorrow. If not tomorrow, the next. We'll all face those temptations. Guard your heart, dearest friends. Guard your heart. That's where Satan will attack you, is in your head. But what he wants control of is your heart, your affections. The heart will follow where the mind takes it. That's why we're to take captive every thought. The battle begins in the mind. But the issue that he's after is your heart. I want my heart to be soft, before the Lord. I want my heart to be guided by His Holy Spirit. I am still a sinful, fallen, and wretched man, as imperfect as I may be. I am saved. I am a child of God. I am filled with His Holy Spirit. Eternity with Him is my destiny. And nothing, no power in heaven on earth can shake that. Nothing's greater than my God. These men are not ashamed of losing their lives or ashamed of the gospel or testifying about Christ, though it means imprisonment and jail for them or punishment. And as the apostles that are out in the temple courts, once again, having proved a miracle of deliverance, they're brought in before this hostile crowd in the Sanhedrin. Verse 27, and having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Fairly intimidating. Fairly intimidating. I'm amazed at how easily people can be intimidated. Often I have to communicate with people in the church, and I will say something like this to them. Ty, could you meet me in my office after church? And all of a sudden, he breaks down in a puddle of tears and starts sweating, like he's going to the woodshed for a spanking. I don't do that. I just want to talk to the guy. Maybe I'd say, hey, I didn't get to say hi to you this morning. Give him a hug around his neck. He goes, phew. Dang, I thought you were going to throw me in jail and have me whipped and flogged or something. I'm just a pastor. I'm a man just like you. I just want to... If I'm intimidating, you can only imagine how intimidating it must have been to appear before the same high court that crucified Christ. They had the power of life and death in their hands. That's an intimidating crime. I just do not understand why anybody would ever be intimidated by a senior pastor. My job is to be the greatest servant of all. I'm not your boss. Can I tell you that? Spiritually, I'm not your boss. I'm your pastor by the gifting and calling and equipping of God, but I'm not your boss. I'm not better than you. It's level ground. The only reason we're up here is because the band needed to be elevated. But there's no difference between you and me. I'm tested. I'm tried. I'm sinful, I'm fallen, I'm fallible, but filled with His Holy Spirit and pursuing holiness and righteousness. But I'm just like you. We're all in this hot mess together. Life is temporary. Someday we all get to graduate. I can't wait. But if it ever comes down to us being hauled before the Sanhedrin, if you will, and being charged with the high crime of mentioning the name of Jesus, how about we follow His example and stand strong? How about we stand up for Jesus and say, we're not going to apologize for His name. He is the Lord of life. He is the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins and yours, oh judge. Be as bold as a lion. What can they do but eat you? Send you right into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Not such a bad thing. I have found through personal experience that when you're hurt really, 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 really badly, you don't feel a thing. So I got to think when you're eaten by a lion, it's over before you have a chance to think about it. I'm dead. Okay, who knew? Didn't hurt a bit. I didn't even hear the bones go snap and crunch, but here I am standing in front of Jesus. I one time rolled and flipped a car at 80 miles an hour without seatbelts on, and it flipped end for end half a dozen times, and then it rolled over another half times, and a snap roll like that blew out all the windows, beat my face to death on the steering wheel, and fractured every single bone in my face. And you wonder why I look the way I do. Besides that, it didn't hurt a bit. I didn't feel a thing. And I thought, if I can die as painlessly as this, I'll take that all day long. In fact, I'd prefer to die in my sleep. That way there wouldn't even be any blood involved. It doesn't matter how you die. It matters where you go after you die. You hear what I'm saying? I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. So I don't have to worry about where I'm going any more than Peter. You want to kill us? Big deal. It's fine. Take my life. It's yours. The act belongs to Christ, so deal with him. Bold as a lion. I just love it. Now they are being accused in verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in the same, and yet you have filled. Same word. You can be filled with a variety of things. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, they were. Own it, big boy. Put on your man pants and say, yep, we killed him. Just own it. Reminds me that you and I have to be as honest with our own sin. When the Holy Spirit says, Shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. That was a sin. That was a faux pas. Whatever you want to call it, you want to own that quick instead of making excuses. I don't know about women. I've never been a woman, but I can tell you from a man's perspective, our tendency is as soon as we're accused by anybody, including the Holy Spirit, is to make excuses. But you don't, I don't understand. I'm this. This is not what? Oh, really? I can't justify sin. I can own it. And once I own it, I can take it to the foot of Jesus' cross. I can confess it. I can repent of it. And I can have it washed and cleansed and forgiven, never to be brought up before me in all of eternity again by the Lord. We all fall short. We're all in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in His equipping, in His power. I want to see what Peter has to say as they appear before this Supreme Court and all of these judges up there intent on taking their life and silencing them for mentioning the name of Jesus. Look at verse 29. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree," a reference to crucifixion. Boy, that's blunt, isn't it? You think my preaching is blunt? You should listen to Peter. If Peter were your pastor, you'd be running for the doors. If John the Baptist were here screaming at the top of his voice, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," while he's got hair down to his who knows where, wearing camel hair, stuff that was scrubbed off on cactuses by camels and bugs hanging out of his teeth, you'd be going, "This man is crazy. Let's go to a church where it's a little, a little calmer." Praise God. You should be praising God that we've got a soft and gentle and kind preacher. Nothing like those guys at all. But there's a part of me that says, I wish I was a lot more like those guys. I wish I was as pure and holy as John the Baptist. I don't care about what he ate to stay alive or the clothes he wore. But I can tell you, he was a man of prayer. He was a man of power. He was a man of God. I want to be like him. I look at Peter, and I'm not sure I could be as bold as he was standing before them. But do I not have the same Holy Spirit he had? Then if I lean upon the Holy Spirit, can I not be as bold as he was in such circumstances? I think I can. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, Scripture says. Do you believe that? I know you believe it generally. Do you believe it for you? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's really what's at hand here. It's not Peter that's on trial, it's you and me. Can you kick this habit by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Yes. Can you live holy and righteous for Him in a sinful and fallen world by the power of His Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. Can you stand before people that accuse you, mock, and make fun of your religion? Can you stand there and make a plausible defense of your faith in Christ Jesus? Yes. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And that's what Peter is expressing here. I am in love with the fact that Jesus said, when, not if, but when they haul you before the courts and you have to give an account of yourself and your actions, Jesus said, give no thought as to what you will say. Because in the day and the hour that you need something to say, it will be given you, and it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit inside of you. Wow, what a promise. That's a promise given for you and me. We're the ones who stand on trial before the world today. And can I face that by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or am I cowed into silence by some pagan or Satanist on Facebook who shuts me down? Am I all offended because I've been disfriended by somebody? Make up your mind, these things shall not move me. These things shall not move me. Won't shake my faith in Christ. I don't care who attacks me. I don't care who's against me. I don't care what a minority Christians are in today. I will not be silent. I will not be silent. Can I tell you, as Christians, you still have First Amendment rights? Did you know that? You do have First Amendment rights. I encourage you to exercise them regularly and tell everybody within earshot, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, Peter, blunt as he is, has nailed them right between the eyes, and now it is up to them to decide what they do with this information. Will they own their sin? or will they respond in hostility? Let's see what happens. Verse 31, God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. He's just told all of this high court how they can be saved. Isn't that cool? I just love that. It's like Peter says, man, I've been jonesing for this opportunity. Just now every one of you, you know, let me tell you about Jesus. You can be saved. Did you know that, Mr. High Priest? You can be saved. We are witnesses of these things. Now, that's a two-edged sword there. The word witness in Greek is martyr. They were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will become martyrs, willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are, verse 32, witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's you and me, dear friends. Every one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit. Let him have his way with you. Let him nudge you in a Godward direction. Be sensitive to that still small voice. As often as you're in his word and in prayer, in praise and worship, you know what? He can lead and guide you anywhere he wants you to be. You just have to be open. This whole passage so far is all about the Holy Spirit and people that are controlled by him versus people that hate him, that will deny any amount of evidence as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 33, now that the hook has been set, when they heard this, the high court, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. They don't want to own their sin. But God raised up a man in verse 34 by the name of Gamaliel, who was the most famous Jewish teaching rabbi of the first century and a Pharisee. He was a conservative. He had personally tutored the Apostle Paul, we're told in Acts 22. Some put him as the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel, but he was known to be moderate in his views. He would bring peace to a striving situation. He was full of tact, full of diplomacy. Look what he says in verse 34. This Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all of the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them. Men of Israel, carefully consider what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. And here's where you want to pay real careful attention. Verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Boy, we have to remember that in the church. The church's purposes will not be advanced by taking things into our own hands and acting like the world, promoting ourselves and occupying our own times with how can I put more people in the seats. How about we just feed the sheep of God? Three times Jesus told Peter, just keep it simple, Peter, just feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feeding them, obviously, on the sincere milk of God's word. But this is something to take into account. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. We cannot build the church or the kingdom of God by the plans and devices of the world. The modern church growth movement today is one that finds itself born of selfish pursuits, in the pursuit of personal church growth, not the kingdom of God's growth. They just want a bigger church, more people and money coming in. And I find that reprehensible. The marketing of the church today is something that the world has been doing for a long time. Marketing belongs to them. It shouldn't be a part of the kingdom of God. And yet we've prostituted ourselves to that in the name of church growth. I've had senior pastors tell me to my face, I'm willing to do anything to see my church grow. And I've asked them, does that mean compromise the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I mean, compromised the word of God. And out of their own mouths, they said, I'm willing to do anything to see my church grow. I'm not. I want to see the kingdom of God grow, and that'll be accomplished by the people of God filled with the Spirit of God. Sheep multiply naturally when they're healthy. I don't have to goad them into that. Sheep that are healthy, that are fed on the Word of God, grow and mature naturally. We'll leave that in God's hands. The megachurch myth today that's being promoted is a lie from the pit of hell. I know that everybody admires a megachurch, but did you know the average church in America is made up of 91 men, women, and children? That's the average church size in America. There's some 440,000 churches in America. The average church size, 91 men, women, children, cats, dogs, whoever wanders through the place, 91. You're a mega church, man, compared to the national average. But the word, the operative word there is compare. Don't compare yourself to anybody. Don't compare your church to anybody else's church. Don't compare your pastor to any other pastor. I'll be better than some and worse than others, just like you. So my job is not to compare you to somebody else, but to praise God for the people that he's given me. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Feed my sheep. What'd you say? Feed my sheep. Three times Jesus had to tell Peter because he was as thick-skulled as you or I. Feed my sheep. In the home fellowship leaders, what's your job? Feed my sheep. Isn't it wonderful when the plan of God is made up of three words? Feed my sheep. Well, that's simple. Yeah. Do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's real growth. That's real maturity as we pursue glorifying him. This didn't go over well with the Sanhedrin. Didn't matter to the disciples. And now God has raised up Gamaliel to say, anything that's done to promote church growth that's done in the flesh will fail. It may have the appearance of success, the appearance of growth, but in God's eyes it will be a failure. But if what you're doing is accomplished by a supernatural power, by the filling of God's Holy Spirit, then you will only find yourself fighting against God. That's what the world is doing today, fighting against God. His speech, verse 40, persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Why? They're innocent. Have them flogged, just like Jesus was. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Being flogged, obviously, was a disgrace. The 40 lashes minus one, in case somebody miscounted, was the Jewish penalty. Day after day, day after day, day after day. That's how often these guys were having church, day after day in the temple courts. And from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. What we learn is that a spirit-filled church is unified, magnified, multiplied, and blessed by God, regardless of size. That's what I want to be a part of. A spirit-filled church, a church hungry for the things of God. But I also understand that Satan wants to silence the church. That's what you read in this passage. Satan wants to silence you because you are the church. He wants to intimidate you. He wants big people over you with larger vocabularies than yours, trying to silence you as a Christian. And God wants you to speak up for your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't make some obtuse reference to God. That only means 10 million things to the world. But all of a sudden, when you mention Jesus Christ, that's as pointed as it gets, because there's no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Satan wants to divide and disgrace and decrease the church, and he will do it if we let him. The church here completely triumphed over Satan. They did in the previous chapter. Ananias and Sapphira have been dealt with. The church has been purified. It's a church operating in power, now vigorous and bold, standing before the Sanhedrin, not apologetic at all for their faith or their mission. But understand this, Satan will always oppose the work of God. If Satan's not picking on you, watch out. If he's not picking on you, you are of no threat to his kingdom. That's why if you are being hammered by Satan, just like Peter and the other apostles, you should rejoice in that. You should rejoice. If we're being hammered for sins or for crimes, that's one thing. But if we're being hammered and made fun of by the world and we stand firm in our faith, it blesses God. Makes Satan madder than a hornet. He'll come after you. But if he's not picking on you, watch out. Watch out. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? As the band comes up. What we want is you, and what we need is victory, Heavenly Father. We want to make you proud. We want to stand firm in a day and age that where endless numbers of voices are calling out for compromise. We're Christians.